We want to continue our study this morning on a series, a little mini-series. That doesn't mean each message is short, it just means that there's not many messages. And in this little mini-series, we're going to be doing really just two Sundays, but we want to cover three subjects. Last week we looked at what we called the certainty of Bible prophecy. How can we know that when Christ says He's going to come again, He will come again? And we want to spend just a little bit of time with that again this morning. And then we want to look at two other C words. One is the calamity of Bible prophecy. We need to understand that when God's Word speaks, it carries with it the authority of God Himself. And so there is calamity associated with Bible prophecy. This week we've had a great opportunity to visit with people. And sometimes they say, you know, I just don't believe that God will ever be mad enough to bring war on the earth. Well, I'll tell you what, the Bible, if you believe the Bible applies to us today, and I do, then there's no doubt that there will be wars. And what we're seeing, really, to be honest with you, with all of its horror and with all of its devastation and with the estimates of the massive damage that has already been done, my dear friend, that's the beginning of what God has in store for planet Earth. Now, I should tell you at the very beginning that there's hope in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the grand message. I'll tell you, if there was not salvation in Christ, I would not be one that would want to tell you about what the future has. But there is. There's life, eternal life, by coming to Jesus Christ. And then we want to look not only at the calamity of it, but we want to look at the challenge of it. I believe that God never gives to us the warning of a judgment just for our information. He doesn't want us to leave a meeting or to leave here today and have a bigger head because we know what's going to happen. But He wants us to realize that by showing us what the future holds, that we might change how we live. And that's always the purpose of Bible prophecy. So we covered one subject last week, and I went a little bit over, but that was because I didn't have lunch done. And we're going to cover two today. And we're not planning to eat lunch, just dinner. No. I like the story about the preacher that got up to preach, and he had a great big old bandage on his face. And he said, look, I know you're going to be staring at this bandage the whole time I'm talking, so he said, I'm just going to tell you what happened right now. He said this morning, he said, when I was shaving, he said, I had my mind on my sermon, and he said, I cut my chin. So he said, I just want you to know that's what happened. So he began to preach, and he went a little over, about 45, 50 minutes over. And some guy leaned over and said, you know, he said, I wish this morning he would have had his mind on his chin and cut his sermon. And so if we go a little over, I know what you're thinking. I wish the guy would not only cut his chin, but his neck. I want us to go again today to a verse that we looked at last week. And this is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, as we look and review just a moment on the certainty of Bible prophecy. And then we want to look at the calamity of Bible prophecy. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and after we do so, I want us just to realize how interested people are in the future. Do you realize that people like to know the future? And of all the things that people read and people muse over, I would say the future probably captivates our imagination more than anything else. How many of you say, you know what, let's just stay up and we'll watch the weather and then we'll go to bed? Now, why in the world would you want to watch the weather? I mean, the guy's normally wrong. But the reason is, who do you want to know? I mean, we're so interested in the future, we'll even watch the weather, knowing that the guy is wrong. But people like the future. Millions of people every day begin their whole day by looking at their horoscope. And they read in the paper some fabricated story that is so general, anything that happens to you could fulfill it, and yet nothing specific ever is true in that horoscope. Why do people do it? I'll tell you why. Because they want to know the future. And people have become so infatuated with the future, but do you realize that as we come to the Bible, this is really the book that God tells the future. And the Bible, when we look at prophecy, listen, it is history written in advance. And it's signed, it's guaranteed by God. On one occasion, a gypsy walked up to a man who was a believer, and the gypsy said, listen, if you'll cross my hand with a dollar, he says, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you this time tomorrow. The preacher said, you can't do that. Well, the gypsy says, cross my hand with a dollar and I'll show you. No, the preacher said, wait a minute. He said, how do I know that what you tell me would be true? Well, the gypsy says you'll just have to wait and find out. The preacher said, I've got a better idea. He said, I'll give you $2 if you can tell me what was happening to me this time yesterday. The gypsy walked off. You see, there's a lot of people that will make a guess about the future. But when we come to the Bible has the certainty of Bible prophecy. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 35 says this, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, my predictions, my prophecies shall not pass away. Isn't that a grand verse? Listen, men can guess what the future is, and we can bring the most brilliant military strategists here, and they can say, here's what we think will happen in the war, and it may or may not be true. But my dear friend, if we can read it chapter and verse in the Word of God, here's what I'll tell you. Sooner or later, and probably sooner, it's going to come true exactly as God says it would happen. That's the certainty of Bible prophecy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he says this, Every promise of God is yes and in Him guaranteed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, For we have a more sure word of prophecy. Don't you like a God like that? The certainty of Bible prophecy. You see, the real test of talking of the future is the message valid? And sometimes I think it's important for us to realize that when we come to God's Word, the authority of God is there. And as we look at Old Testament prophets, people that wrote predictions in the Old Testament, do you know what their accuracy record is? Now, it's interesting. Jean Dixon's right about 5% of the time, and she makes a living telling the future. I want to rephrase it. She's wrong 95% of the time. I don't think that's a very good average, do you? But the Old Testament prophets had to be right 100% of the time. Now, that's the marvel of Bible prophecy. They had to be right 100% of the time. They had to be 100% right 100% of the time. And the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 5 through 10, it gives the criteria. It tells what happens if a prophet is wrong. It's gruesome. If a prophet makes a proclamation and it's wrong, you know what they do? They strip him naked. They tie his hands behind him. They put him outside the city there as a crowd gathers. They walk him up on a platform. They make him walk. They push him out over the platform. And when they do, then everyone who came out to see him stoned began to throw stones. And the stone that hits him, that takes his life, that stone is separated out and that is used to mark his grave as one who thought he was a prophet and lied. Now, today, telling the future is big business, but it's not very accurate. I think we ought to require more of our prophets, don't you? Now, having said what they do to prophets that are wrong, I want you to know right from the beginning, I'm not a prophet. Okay? Now, I study Bible prophecy, but I pray God help me from trying to make a prediction. Because I know that any prediction I make would likely be wrong unless it agrees exactly with God's Word. That's the criteria. And so as we come to the Bible, the remarkable thing about the Bible that is right 100% of the time, and it's 100% right, is this. The Bible is composed of 66 sections written by 30 different writers in three languages, and every one of the messages agree and bring together God's prophetic Word. And the certainty of it marks God's Word as unique from any other book in all the world. It's not one book among many. It is a unique revelation of God in control from the very beginning to the very end. And it doesn't matter whether you take Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or Amos or Zechariah or Job or Jesus. They were all prophets. And the authority of God is invested in them so that not one prophecy in this book will ever go unfulfilled. And God says, here's my promise for that. I like that kind of certainty, don't you? Now, I have a feeling that kind of certainty is missing in the world today. Because this past week, as we began to look at the outbreak of war in Iraq, many people called and said, all right, how can you know? I had a television reporter come to me and say, you know, when that war broke out, I was so relieved for you. And I said, wait a minute, you make it sound like I'm responsible. You know, he said, I was relieved.
He said, do you realize that somewhere between 75,000 and 150,000 people heard you say a war is going to come? He said, I was relieved for you. I said, listen, don't bother to be relieved. I'm not saying that. But God's Word says that. That's why it's certain. There's no risk in taking a stand where God's Word. Risk is when you take a stand on the things of the world. That's a risk. But there's no risk to take a stand on God's Word. That's a certainty. That's a surety. And while we're speaking of it, often when you get quoted in the paper, they quote you wrong. Well, I'm appreciating this particular writer for the Eagle. He quoted me exactly right. And I know that in some cases it may not look too scientific, too profound to say that I believe completely every single promise and prophecy in God's Word, but I do. And I think it's very nice how they've woven a couple reports together. But listen, here is one leading Christian authority. I won't mention his name because I'm sure that they've misquoted. He had to be misquoted, otherwise how could he be a leading Christian authority? But he says this. He says, most other Christians, mainly mainline Protestants, Roman Catholics, dismiss these warnings and insist that these predictions don't ring true with Bible prophecy and cause people unnecessary worry. Well, that's a soothing message, isn't it? Now listen to this. People have a tendency to interpret the Bible always in terms of the prevailing issues of the time, says so-and-so, professor of theology at such-and-such a university. Now listen to this statement. I think 100% of the time they've been wrong or pretty close to it. Now this poor man, a leading theologian in our distinguished city at some distinguished university, of which I won't mention Fringe University, doesn't know about Israel being reborn, because that's Bible prophecy. And did it happen? But what is so hard to figure out about that? And the Bible says at the end there will be a revival in the common market of the revived Roman Empire. Did that happen? Now, I think we're blowing the 100%. That's why I'm sure it was a misquote. He probably meant 10%, or maybe zero. The Bible says that when Israel came back, the desert would bloom, is it? That cities that were destroyed would be rebuilt. It names them. It says that they would come back as a great army. It says that Germany would be united. It says that Russia would be desperate for food and want money and eventually invade Israel. And it even has something to say about the Persian Gulf crisis. What's so hard to believe that an all-knowing God that talks about Armageddon in the future, the tribulation in the future, is afraid to talk about Iraq right now? I'll tell you what. I think it's high time people do begin to worry about the future. They worry about everything else. They might as well worry about something that they have a real cause. And if a person doesn't know Christ, listen, my dear friend, there's no sense to give them comfort in an unsaved condition. My prayer is that God will so convict men and women of their need of a Savior that as a result of what's going on, they might be convicted to come to Christ. Listen, this is not some prediction like Gene Dixon. This is the prediction and the Word of a living God who's in total control. And so we looked at the certainty of Bible prophecy. We looked at predictions that were made by God, and some men would call them absolutely foolish to believe them. Remember Noah? I said, you talk about a prediction that's foolish. Noah, a flood. There's going to be rain. It had never rained, let alone flood. And here's Noah, and he believes it. And my dear friend, by trusting in the promise of God, the prophecies of God, Noah and his family were saved. Now, you can laugh at him for 120 years, but I'll tell you what, when the rain started, no one laughed, did they? They begged God for mercy. I'll tell you what, I really believe a day is coming, and not very far off. The Bible mentions that there will be a time that men will want death. They will beg God for death, and death will not be available. Then we looked at another situation, and that was the situation of Tyre. A prophecy so clear in God's Word, exactly the details of how the rocks would be scraped, the city would never be rebuilt, it would be a place to stretch fishermen's nets, and the precise details of how the city, the great city of Tyre, would be destroyed. And we saw it started with Nebuchadnezzar under Babylon, and 250 years later, it finally came to its great conclusion. And while some would say, well, it sure took a long time, yeah, but you see, God is patient, isn't he? And so as we go to look at Jeremiah 50 and 51, and let's do so this morning, because again, let's just look at the certainty of it, and then we want to look at the calamity of it. Jeremiah chapter 50. And the certainty of that prediction concerning Tyre was that it was completely, 100% fulfilled exactly as God said. There's no need to apologize. And the patience of God. You see, I'm not saying that Jeremiah 50 and 51 will all be fulfilled this next week. But I'll tell you what, a lot of it has already been fulfilled, hasn't it? And so we can doubt whether or not this applies to today. But my dear friend, I believe that it's high time we begin to apply the Word of God to our life right now instead of always saying, listen, this has to be some message for somebody else at some other time. And that may be good theology, but my dear friend, it's not Bible. It's not pleasing to God. It will not bring salvation to those who desperately need a Savior. Jeremiah chapter 50. And let's just look at a number of things. And among those things this past week that I've been thinking about, for example, look at chapter 51, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon or Iraq and against those who dwell in the midst of those who rise up against me a destroying wind, and will send unto Babylon winnowers that shall fan her, shall empty her land, for in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Now, we've changed the name from Desert Shield to Desert Storm. What's a storm? Well, it's a wind, isn't it? I mean, it's just an accident, if you believe in accidents, but it sure describes it well. It said, I'm going to bring up a destroying wind. Maybe that's the storm. I think it could also be literally fulfilled as they continue to try to bring Israel into the conflict. I wouldn't be surprised if God uses the wind to bring back destruction upon Iraq. But it's interesting to see exactly how God has fulfilled His Word. Look at chapter 49 and verse 20. He says, in chapter 49, verse 20, he says, here is a small country, and it's going to draw out Babylon, but by the time I'm done, both Babylon and the small country will be destroyed. May I suggest to you it's probably Kuwait. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, he mentions them again. And again, he talks of how their place will be destroyed. Then look at chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. He said, listen, take no fear, the repercussions, but verse 2, declare among the nations, publish and set up a standard, publish and conceal not, say, Babylon is taken. Now, does that look risky to say that there's going to be a war and that Babylon's going to be destroyed? I don't think that's risky. I think it would be risky to say that peace was going to come. That's what I think would be risky. Now, I recognize that the week before the attack on Iraq, I think most people in America and around the world were hopeful that somehow war would be averted. Frankly, I believe that our Congress never thought war would come. But I'll tell you what. You know what God's Word said? The Bible said that a war would come. And before it was done, Iraq would be completely destroyed. Now, we can doubt it. But, you see, there would be a reason to doubt the flood. But it came, didn't it? And remember the walls of Jericho. What a foolish battle. But it happened, didn't it? You see, God's Word is a certainty. And notice, if you will, chapter 51, verse 8 and 9. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. Now, how could she be healed? Verse 9. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone into his own country, for her judgment reaches unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. They had a chance for peace, and they turned it down. Did that happen? Chapter 50, verse 18. Why? Because of a proud king. He says, before I'm done, I will punish a proud king that stands in the middle of Babylon. Is there a proud king there? An arrogant king? Chapter 50, verses 43 and 44. It says that this proud king eventually will be made weak and feeble. Mark my words, before it's done, we will see a whole different Hussein than we do right now. The Bible goes on to say in verse 9, he says that there will be a whole assembly of great nations that will come. In verse 9, there will be an array about her. In other words, there will be an embargo. Chapter 50, verse 8, chapter 50, verse 37, he talks about a mingled people, a hostage of people that will be taken. He says that by the time the whole thing is done, there will be such destruction and such calamity in the land of Iraq or Babylon that the land will be useless and it will be rendered uninhabitable. Now, that is an incredible prediction, isn't it? I mean, how would one ever stand and make those kind of predictions other than to say, well, here's what the Word of God says? But that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible repeats time and time again, this is what will take place as you look at the scenario. For example, let's just take some of these verses. Chapter 50, verse 13. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be appalled and hissed at all of her plagues. So when it's done, every person that walks by is going to say, you know what? God really had it in for Iraq. Look, if you will, at verse 19. Here's when it will happen. I will bring Israel again to his habitation. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. Bashan was not back in Israel's possession until after 1973. Verse 20. In those days and at that time, that's the when, this battle could not have taken place in the past. Notice verse 21 at the middle of the verse. He says, the land will be waste and utterly destroyed after them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. Verse 23, it will involve nations out of all the worlds, proclaim the desolation among all the nations. Verse 26 through 32, it begins to talk about weapons. It literally uses the word weapons. Not arrows, not bows, but weapons. And we've watched a great display of those. Will Israel become involved in the conflict? Personally, I think they will. This week, I can't say. Next month, I can't say. But before Babylon is done, I really think Israel will be involved in the conflict. Were you surprised when they went after Israel? No, I mean, Hussein has been saying this for 5 months. So why should we be surprised? But notice what he says. He says that before it's done, chapter 50, verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven away. First, the king of Syria have devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, have broken his bones. But then he begins to talk about how the king will be punished, and he begins to mention how that he will use Israel. And notice, if you will, in chapter 51, verse 19 and 20, the portion of Jacob is not like them. Verse 20, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. So eventually he's going to use Israel in some capacity to bring Babylon to the very position that he talks about in all of these chapters. And then, of course, at the end of this great passage, he says in verse 62 that the land will be uninhabited. It will remain desolate of both man and beast forever. And so we know that this could not have happened. And by the way, some even see chapter 51, verse 46, is saying that the whole thing would begin 1 year and would be concluded in the next. And it's interesting that the date was set on January the 15th, and it allowed us to go from 1 year to another. Whether that's a literal fulfillment of that, I can't say at this time. But here's what I will say, the certainty of God's Word. And we can sit here this morning and we can doubt all we want to, but the truth is there's certainty in God's Word. And the same God who promised this destruction also promises eternal life to those who accept Him. Isn't that wonderful to know that you have a certainty of that? And that's how we can claim salvation, and we can be sure we're on our way to heaven, because we can claim the certainty of God's promise. He that has the Son has life. Is there any doubt? No, there can't be any doubt. Why? It's God's Word. And if God promises that, my dear friend, He'll bring it about in His own way, in His own power, and relax. It's as good as done. Now, how about the calamity of Bible prophecy? Let's go now to Luke. I think I've had you there once, maybe twice already, but this time we're serious about it. Luke chapter 14. Chapter 14, and we want to look at the calamity of His coming by looking really at a parable, a story. And remember, the parables were used by God to illustrate a point that He might drive home a strong point. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat eating with Him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, then Jesus said unto him, a certain man gave a great supper, and bade many, or invited many, and sent his servant at supper time, saying to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife. We can understand this excuse. Therefore, I cannot come. So the servant came, showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as I was commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper, the calamity of his coming. You see, you might think that when finally the world got the glimpse of one who could say something and keep his word, that they would be so thrilled that they would come to Christ. I mean, why wouldn't a person come to Christ when they finally find a source of something that is true? You know what I found? This past week, one of the most delightful things, I've always dreamed of a time when someone would come up to me and say, I want to be saved. I mean, do you know what that does when someone says, I want to be saved? And I think it was on Monday, we got a call from a man. Again, he may be here. We invited him out this morning. And he called. He didn't say, hello. He didn't say, who is this? But he said, I want to be saved. And the girl said, there's someone that wants to be saved. I can hardly wait to get on the phone. I mean, I'm waiting. You think there would be hundreds and thousands of people when they see what's happening. My dear friend, what we're watching in Iraq is a Sunday school picnic compared to what God is going to bring on planet Earth. That's the calamity of Bible prophecy. And if people are afraid when they see this little war, wait until they see the tribulation. Wait until they begin to see the judgment of God poured out on all of the earth. My dear friend, there is calamity in not accepting forgiveness and salvation in Christ. Oh, I wish I had a message like this great theologian. Don't scare people. My dear friend, I believe that God will bring upon this man who is afraid to pronounce the judgment of God according to God's word a great judgment day. And if we can sugarcoat it, my dear friend, there's nothing that sends people to hell any faster than saying, you're all right just the way you are. The calamity. This story, it may be the same one repeated in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Here's what it says. That a great king made a marriage for his son, and many were invited. I'll tell you what. The coming of Christ is really the marriage of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to those that have received Him by faith. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have my choice between a wedding and a tribulation, I've already decided which one I want to go to. You know what I mean? I like wedding cake. My family's got me on a diet. I know what you're thinking. It's not going to work. But I'll tell you, I get real weak about my diet when I see wedding cake. Matter of fact, one of the great things about the rapture is we're probably not going to be on diets in heaven. But can you imagine having a great king, and he has a marriage for his son, and you get an invitation, and then you don't come? This particular calamity, I want to show you. First of all, it's a great preparation. Look at verse 16. He says, it's a great supper, and he invited many. Man, you know what happens around your house if you just have one family over. I mean, you clean places. That's what my kids say. Hey, they're not going to look here. Kyle, they're not going to look in my room. Clean it anyway. I know, but they're not coming to my room. Clean it anyway. You know, we're just going to have one fan. Can you imagine if this is the king's son? Can you imagine the cleaning that must have gone around the palace? I mean, they cleaned places that were already clean. And they did it again. And it says this, they made a great supper and they invited many. The great preparation. Next, the great invitation. Look what it says. Verse 17. Come, for all things are now ready. Well, I'll tell you, I really believe that Christ could come at any minute. Now, right now, our eyes are focused on war. I just want you to know that if you've accepted Christ as Savior, we ought to have one eye on the Lord's coming and the other eye on the Lord's coming too. You see, the war is God's way of getting the attention of men and women, saying that because of the sin of men, there's going to be continual war. But my dear friend, my eyes are not on that war. My eyes are on the clouds, because he's going to come in the clouds. And I'll tell you what, one of these days we're going to hear the sound of a trumpet, aren't we? And folks, we're going to be gone. And then the old world's going to know what battle and war is. And there won't be Christians to be on their knees praying for the safety of men in conflict. There won't be believers praying for the officials in Washington to make a proper decision. Here's the grand invitation. Come, for all things are not. Listen, my dear friend, do you know something? There's no reason. There's not one verse in all the Bible that says the church has to be here when all of chapter 50 and 51 are completed. You want to know my personal opinion? I think we could be raptured before they ever are fully completed, as God's Word says. But we sure got a good beginning, don't we? You see, I think the Lord may come today. And the battle may not be done until tomorrow. But the Lord could come today. Here's the question. Are you ready? And then there's a great preparation, a great invitation. And then look at the gross excuses. I mean, these are ridiculous. This is the marriage of the king's son. This is a great dinner. And one guy, when invited, he says, you know, I would like to come, but it just turns out that I've just bought some land. I mean, this is a major investment. And he says, what I really need to do, instead of going to dinner tonight at the marriage of the king's son, I need to go out tonight and look over my... What in the world could you see about that land at night? I mean, really, is that land going to change between night and morning? This guy's concerned with my wealth. Don't you think that's a ridiculous excuse? Say, what's your excuse for not coming to Christ? Here's another one. This guy says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. And he said, tonight at midnight, I need to go out and test those. Now, this is can't you see these oxen out there with headlights on? And he's testing to find out if he got stuck. Couldn't he wait until morning? So the first guy, he's concerned about my wealth, and the next guy, he's concerned about my wheat, and the last guy, he's concerned about my wife. And he says, you know, I'd like to come, but he says, I got married, and I've got a wife, and hey, why not invite her? I mean, really, why not invite her? You see, all of these excuses, when we look at them, they really look pretty thin, don't they? But let me ask you this morning, what's your excuse for not coming to Christ? And whatever it is, it really doesn't hold up very well when you view it in light of eternity, does it? And so there's a great excuse, and then there's a great proclamation. Verse 21, here's what he says. He says, none of these who are invited shall ever taste of my supper. Isn't that something? Those people that had the chance to come and did not come, my dear friend, they will not be saved in the tribulation period of time. Now that's harsh. If you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel, you understand the claims of Christ, and you do not receive Christ, I really believe 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says you will never receive Christ. That's serious. When God opens the gate and invites people in and they say no for whatever reason, my dear friend, it's not a good reason. The calamity of the Bible is it brings judgment upon those who do not receive the message. And I think today we preach like, well, if you come, great, and if not, that's all right. My dear friend, I believe with God, it's a pressing issue. Some years ago, when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned, they invited people that were poor and people that were rich and some that were in government and some that were not. They invited all walks of life to the coronation. And when they sent out marvelous invitations, I mean, all of the people, they were excited. I mean, will I be among those that get invited? Wouldn't it be spectacular to be invited to a coronation like that? And at the very bottom of the invitation, you know what it said? All excuses ceasing. Don't you like that? I mean, if you got one of these, that, man, I don't know what I'm going to wear. No. All excuses ceasing. They said, we accept no excuses. You get into it, you be there. Now, if that's for the Queen of England, can you imagine when it's the King of Kings? My dear friend, all excuses ceasing. What in the world would ever keep you from coming to Christ? The gospel, I'll tell you the importance of it. And then I think the calamity of Bible prophecies that sometimes people don't understand. We begin to think, you know, life is just about as bad as it could possibly be. I'm going to take you this morning just on a little quick tour. And let's begin in Revelation chapter 4. And I just want to show you what the Bible predicts is ahead. And by the way, one of the ways that I know that this will come through exactly as God recorded, do you know that the Apostle John has already seen every one of the things recorded in Revelation? He's already seen it. It's before it's happened on earth, but he's already seen it. So if he's already seen it, my dear friend, it's as good as done, isn't it? So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. The first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So he's going to get a glimpse of the future. He's going to actually see the things that will take place in the future. And when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, when the trumpet sounds, the invitation to come up here and to join with Christ, I believe that's the coming of Christ called the rapture of believers. And I think at that point in time, every person who has received Christ will go to be with the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the question. Are you going to be among those? I'm not talking about church membership. I don't care if you're a member of 15 different churches and you tithe regularly to every one of them. I tell you, that will not make it so you go. I don't care if you've been baptized forwards, backwards, sideways, and sprinkled six other times. It doesn't make you saved. I don't care if you've read your Bible in English, Hebrew, and French. And you can say John 3:16 backwards. It doesn't make you saved. My dear friend, I'm asking this. Do you have Christ as your personal Savior? And if you do, then when Christ comes, He'll take you to be with Him. If you don't, my dear friend, you're going to be riveted right to the pew. Now, when Christ comes and takes home believers, the scene portrayed in Revelation 4 and 5 is a grand one, a glorious one. As we meet Christ face to face and we worship Him and the thrill and the joy of that. But when you come to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we find a whole different scenario beginning. What we find is the tribulation beginning after the rapture of the church. And it begins in this way. There are 21 judgments listed in Revelation. And when you get through the first seven, they're called seals. As he breaks the seal, he comes to the seventh seal. As he breaks the seventh seal, now all of a sudden, seven trumpets announcing judgment come. And when he toots the seventh trumpet, seven bowls will be poured out, making a total of 21 judgments that fall upon the earth. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he breaks the first seal, and when he does, when he breaks that first seal, suddenly, the Antichrist is revealed. And the Antichrist comes forward with a peace treaty, with a new world order. Now, I don't mind telling you that as proud as I am of our president for taking a stand in the Middle East and in Iraq, every time he says we're doing this in the name of the new world order, I shudder. And the reason that they must eliminate Hussein is because he does not subscribe to the new world order. Now, that's exactly what the Bible said. Okay? The Bible says that in the end, they will try to bring everyone together under a peace treaty, and instead of peace, it will be war. It'll be the new world order, all right. And the Bible talks about it. But, my dear friend, it's not endorsed by God. And I believe that among the things that had to happen in order to bring it about, there had to be the removal of Margaret Thatcher. Did it happen? And I wouldn't be surprised if Hussein is removed. Because the Bible says that part of this new world order will eventually be Israel signing a treaty and they will set down their weapons. The most unlikely country in all the world to set down their weapons, it's the nation of Israel. Do you think you could go over to Israel today and negotiate a peace contract? You might be a good salesman, but you'd never get it done. But when Iraq is destroyed and Hussein is dethroned, my dear friend, Israel say, you know what, maybe there is a new world order. And the Bible says these will be the conditions. But the trouble is, verse 3, as soon as he gets a treaty signed, the second seal breaks and it says this, that war comes out. But he wanted you to to fight war under his plan. And he says, death will come, a great sword will come. Then, it says in verse 5, a famine will come. It says the fourth seal, verses 7 and 8, death will come with the sword, with hunger, and with beasts, so that a fourth of all the men on the earth will die. Now, a rough calculation says about 1.5 billion people. Carl Sagan, he's worried. Not about AIDS, not about the war in the Persian Gulf. He's worried about some cloud that will puff up, shield the sun, and he says, by his calculations, 1 billion people will die. Carl Sagan, read Revelation 6. Be a new experience for you. New thought would enter your mind. He's never had a thought that big. It would be a thought about God. Chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal is broken. There will be a series of murders that will break out. Chapter 6, verse 12, the sixth seal. Look at this. This is an incredible thing. It says there will be a great earthquake. The sun will be blackened. The moon will turn to blood. The stars will fall. More earthquakes. Men will hide and look for places to hide, and they'll find no relief. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, as the seventh seal is getting ready to be over, there's quietness for a half an hour. It's like saying, pause. Notice what God is doing to get your attention. And then it says that the trumpets come out. Now, the trumpets can either announce worship, they can announce celebration, or they can announce war and judgment. And these seven break out in war and judgment. Chapter 8, verse 7. It says that there will be great hail and fire and bloodshed. So great, it says in verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7, that he says that a third of all the trees will be destroyed. A third of all the green grass will be burned up. Frankly, I think it could be some nuclear weapons involved there. Chapter 8, verse 8, the second trumpet. And as this comes, it says that the sea will turn to blood. A third of all the sea will turn to blood. A third of all the life in the sea will die. A third of all the ships will be destroyed. Would it be reading between the lines? Would it be applying too much to say that there's going to be a sea battle? Chapter 8, verse 10, the third trumpet. It says that all the waters will become poisoned, and many will die. Chapter 8, verse 12, here's the fourth trumpet. It says, the moon, the stars, they're altered. And they cry, whoa, whoa, whoa. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says that out of the bottomless pit, from hell itself, demons will come forward and begin to inflict pain upon men. Now, moms and dads, look around at your children. And if there is any love in your heart for your kids, I'll tell you, you know what we ought to sit down with the gospel. And we ought to tell them, you know what? Christ, there's hope, there's life, as opposed to going through this kind of judgment. And then, chapter 9, verse 13, a huge army out of the east, 200 million men will come marching across, and destruction comes upon the earth. In addition to this, it says in Ezekiel that Russia will come and five, six of them will die. It says that two-thirds of Israel will be cut off. And it says that judgment will come. Finally, chapter 12, it says there will be a war in heaven. Chapter 13, every person must take on the mark of a beast, otherwise there will be no food, no jobs, no hope. Chapter 14, verse 19, chapter 15, verse 1, it says, now God gets mad. Listen, I don't know about you, but I was raised in a home, and when my father, at the end of a meeting, and he'd be back there shaking hands, and if you came by, and he'd say, when you get home, you're going to get it. You know what I did when I got home? I got it. And every once in a while, he'd say this, I am mad this time. And I can remember every one of those times. You see what I mean? A lot of times when he flogged me, he just did it, and he said he wasn't mad. Now, I got the wrong impression. You know what I mean? But every once in a while, I'll tell you, I would just watch the rage build up in him. And when judgment came at that time, I'll tell you what, it was one of the, you remembered it for several weeks. You know what I mean? And so God says, I'm going to pour my wrath out. Now, the wrath of God was also put on Christ when he died on the cross. And so if we will take Christ as our Savior, it meant that on the cross he bore the wrath of God for me, and God will never pour his wrath out on anyone who has taken Christ. I'll tell you, you know what that ought to do? That ought to make a line to people stringing for the cross to embrace Christ. Because with all of these things, now God's wrath comes. It says in chapter 16 that there will be painful sores that will begin to afflict people. It says in chapter 16, verse 3, that the sea will be filled with death. It will begin to stink and smell because the waters of the world will be polluted with death. It says in verse 4 of chapter 16 that the waters will turn to blood, maybe by all the death. It says in verse 8, if that's not a nuclear description, it says that men will be scorched with fire. And they will begin to see major portions of the world burnt up. It says in verse 10 that darkness will come that will be painful. It says in verse 13 that unclean spirits will come. And it continues on until verse 17 says, it's done. You see, you have a choice today. You can either go to the cross where God says, it's finished. That's eternal life was secured and finished for you. Or you can go to the tribulation where it says, it's done. And it means this, that every single soul that has come to that point and have not received Christ, their chance of being saved, it's done. It's gone forever. Chapter 17, religion fails. Do you know that religion today is the enemy of the cross? It's one of the calamities of Bible prophecy. The Bible says, in the last day, evil spirits in the churches will be seducing men and women, telling them a false message, a false hope. The political systems will fail, chapter 17, verse 13. The economic systems will fail. And when all of that is done, Armageddon begins. Now, people are asking me, is this Armageddon? My dear friend, this is like a ladyfinger firecracker compared to Armageddon. But I know this, that God can use this to bring people to God, to bring people to Christ. Would you come today? Listen, my dear friend, the calamity is that people won't come. The challenge of Bible prophecy. I want us today just to look really at one verse, and then we want to look at one concerning salvation and one concerning the judgment seat of Christ. Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, the challenge of it. During these last 7 days, each day I pray that God might make me have a sensitivity toward people that want to be saved. And I would say, if anything has happened to me, I have decided that the critical thing as we talk about the last days is to allow people to see that salvation is available now, but I can't promise you salvation 10 minutes from now. I can't. But here is a man who had a political position. He was an up-and-up man. He was the keeper of a prison. He was a man who was ready to bring justice, so to speak, to Paul and to Silas. And God sends an earthquake in his little prison. And he shakes the earth. He busts the prison. And he releases the prisoners. And Paul and Silas gather the prisoners around. And they stay right there. And when this man sees that these men are not afraid of earthquakes or death or punishment, you know what this man says? Look at verse 30. And he brought them out. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Boy, you talk about the challenge of Bible prophecy. There it is. The challenge of Bible prophecy is for people to see what's ahead and then to get right back and say, what must I do to be saved? And there might be a teenager in this room, and you've been raised in a home where the Bible is read, where God is reverenced, and you've never trusted Christ. Here's my question. Are you ready? Maybe you're an adult and you fooled everybody for years. Are you ready? This man was probably a religious man. But when he saw God just do a little earthquake and shake a prison, he said, what must I do to be saved? Now, I'll tell you what. If he would have gone to some of these people, I can just hear the man say, now look, you don't want to get saved. I mean, you're just coming out of fright. I mean, you're worried unnecessarily. I'll tell you what. I think this man had every reason to worry, don't you? I mean, if a man's not saved, he ought to worry. There's a time to worry. And here's the grand answer. Verse 31. And they said, join a good church and tithe regularly. That's the perversion, right? Keep the Ten Commandments. Aren't you glad it doesn't say that? I mean, if you were to keep the Ten Commandments, Most of you would break it between now and when you went out the door.
Really?
I don't know if you've ever decided, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. I remember one time my dad said, when he got saved, he said, I decided I'd keep the Ten Commandments. He couldn't do it. One day I decided, I said, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, for 3 or 4 days, every time my mother suggested something, I did it. About the fourth day, my mom said, do something. I said, yeah. Broke that one. The Bible says if you break one, you break them all. And so, he doesn't say, join a church. He doesn't say, be baptized. Listen, there are more people going to hell wet than any other way. And I'm tired of people saying, but you've got to be baptized. No, my dear friend, if you've got to be baptized to be saved, then what about the thief on the cross? And he was guaranteed by God he'd be in heaven. You want to know why? Because he took the death of Christ as payment for his sin. Nothing could be clearer. Now, am I against baptism? Absolutely not. But I'll tell you what, it's not salvation. It's the outward showing that we belong to Christ. That's what it is. Listen to these words. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and the rest of your house if they will believe. Isn't that great? Have you ever done that? The challenge, the Bible prophecy is, has it affected you personally for the gospel? And the next, I think there's another challenge of it. It's the judgment seat of Christ. You see, those who have received Christ as Savior, those who know Christ as their personal Savior, their personal atonement for their sin, I believe that when Christ comes, Thessalonians chapter 4 says, that the dead in Christ shall be raised first. They are with him in heaven with their souls. They will come with him to the clouds. When the trumpet sounds, when the shout is given, they first will go to meet him. And a new, resurrected body will be theirs. Then it says, we who remain will be caught up to meet them in the clouds. And at that moment, we will see Christ for all that he is. Listen, at that precise second, any doubt you've had about the worth and the value of Christ and the Christian life will suddenly be gone. You'll see him in all his beauty. You know what you'll say? Oh, I wish I could live life again. Would I live it different? You see, we can begin to live it different right now, can't we? And the Bible says that then he begins to examine the lives of those that have accepted him. And based on how we have lived, there will be rewards for those who have lived for him. And for those who have not lived for him, maybe they have disappointed him time after time after time. You know what he'll do? First of all, he'll forgive their sins. Don't you like that? Boy, I do. There's going to be times when we're going to say, oh my, is he going to show how I failed? You know what he's going to show? He's going to show how he forgives. I thrill in that, don't you? He says this, that if you'll confess those sins, that he is just and able to forgive those sins. They're gone. But what about those who have received Christ, who have maybe confessed their sins, but then they do nothing? You know what the Bible says? No reward. And the tragedy of seeing Christ in all his beauty and all of his glory and having nothing to give back to him. I'll tell you, I think it will make us want to live life differently. But the trouble is, it'll be too late. You see, later today, Christ may come. And if you're not ready in terms of salvation, my friend, it'll be too late. If you're not ready in terms of having your life committed to him, it will be too late. You say, all right, what can I do? Listen to several things very quickly and simply. Philippians 4, 1, he says, you are my crown of rejoicing. You're my soul winner's crown. Do you know that there is a crown for those that win others? You say, yeah, but you don't know. I just can't talk. You know what you can do? You can pray. You know what I'm convinced? I'm convinced last week every person who prayed for those people before they got saved, I'm convinced that they'll have a soul winner's crown. Now, you can pray. You may not be able to preach, but you can pray, can't you? I know what you're thinking. Wish you'd pray more and preach less. But every one of us can have that crown. He says that there is a crown for those that live a holy life. That begin to say, you know, I don't want my thoughts to go that way. I don't want my actions to go that way. And there's a crown to those that bring their life into subjection of that. He says this that it will make us patient people. James 5:7. He says there's a crown for those that love His appearing. That's the one I want. I really do. I want to love His appearing. I want to be a fanatic. I want it so the papers write me up as being ridiculous. Because here's a guy that honestly thinks Christ may come. Oh, my dear friend, I think that's the challenge of living today. The certainty of Bible prophecy. Listen, if God wrote it, if God said it, you want to know something? It's going to happen. Next, the calamity of it. The calamity is to have the invitation and to turn it down. And then the challenge of it. Has it ever affected you? My dear friend, this morning as we close, I simply want to pause and ask you this. Do you know Christ is your Savior? There is no hope. Based on the Bible, there is no hope apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray that God will do a work in your heart and your life. I pray that as we watch the scenario of a war in Iraq take place, and as best I can tell, 30 or 40 points in God's Word are being exactly fulfilled, written by a prophet 2,500 years ago. You know something? Gene Dixon didn't even predict the war, let alone a single detail. Here's my question. Will you accept the challenge and have it affect your life? You see, we're not trying to get you to join Sunrise. That'd be a terrible thing to do. That'd be a tragic mistake to join Sunrise. You know what we'd like to do? We'd like to have you join Jesus Christ. Oh, would you do it? We don't need your money. We want to give you a gift, and that gift is Christ. Would you come to Him? And my dear friend, if today you don't know Christ, if you'd like to know Christ, oh, we'd love to visit with you. And when the meeting is over, if you'd like to visit with one here, they'll take the Word of God. They'll show you how you can know your sins are forgiven, how you can know that you're ready if Christ were to come. My dear friend, would you remain behind? And we'd love to take the Word of God and show you what God's Word says. And now today, you could know that if the trumpet were to sound, you'd be ready. Are you ready? Are you living for Christ? The certainty of Bible prophecy, the challenge and the calamity. Oh, my dear friend, don't be caught in the calamity when you could have the Christ of the Bible as your Savior, shall we pray? Oh, God, our Father, today we come into Thy presence. And Father God, we thank You for Christ. What a Savior. And Father, as we see the events of the world taking place exactly as You predicted, and Father, You told us that in the last days there would be scoffers, there would be people that would hold the Bible in their hand and say they believe it, and yet they would be the very ones that would say, there's nothing here for today. And Father God, we live in a day like that. We're surrounded by those kind of people. And yet, our Father, we take courage in knowing that Your hand is secure and certain and firm. So, Father, we pray today, if there's one that doesn't know Christ, that even today they might come. Whether it's a child or a man or a woman. Father, whether it's one who's attended regularly or one that's here for the very first time today. Oh God, we pray that in Your grace today You may save some. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.